Our text today is Zechariah chapter 4. We are continuing our series through Zechariah's night visions, basically the first half of the book of Zechariah. And if you recall, it takes place during the time when the people had come home from captivity in Babylon, miraculously, just as God had prophesied. And Babylon themselves had sent them home with riches beyond imagination to be building not only the temple, but also rebuilding the wall that had been destroyed and settling them as a people of God back in their land, just like God had foretold, though they had lost hope, many of them, of ever going home. And if you recall, these visions of Zechariah are staggered to show you certain themes, to show you that there's a one central theme that affects all the rest. The first theme was, Israel, you think your biggest problem is this chaotic world, so you've given up building God's house like he called you to, and you've settled for building your own houses. I've got this chaotic world under control. You are safe with me. Go build my house. But Israel, the second theme was, your gaze is out there too far. I'm zooming in on Judah and Israel. And you are seeing that, yes, but we're persecuted here at home. I have that persecution taken care of. Your persecutors will be destroyed. That's not your biggest problem. Build my house. Judah, your biggest problem is not taking care of earthly things. Your biggest problem is you need a home better than this one. You need Zion, the ultimate Zion. So I'm going to help you build this earthly one to show you that I'll be faithful to give you the ultimate Zion. But how are you going to qualify? How can you qualify for the ultimate heavenly Jerusalem or Zion? That's the hinge theme. How can they qualify? And we saw last week, because when they stand in the very throne room of God, covered with filthy garments, which are their sins, and though the devil's there to accuse them, they were represented by the high priest, Joshua, whose name is Jesus. And God said, no, I remove these filthy clothes. How dare you accuse those I have said I'm going to have mercy on? And they reinvested Joshua as a priest that would represent the people with his perfectly clean clothes. And on his turban would be a plate that said, holy to the Lord. And the Lord said, my seven eyes, meaning everything I see, I'm going to look at that inscription. And if I see holy to the Lord there on him, then I see it on all those he represents. So now we're going back out to the same themes again we came into. Now that we see how our ultimate problem is solved, now we're going to see then how we can have hope in that heavenly Zion. We've seen now what our biggest problem is and how God has solved it. Now he's going to address how they can build the earthly Zion with hope in his grace. And that's a picture to us of how he's going to bring us to the heavenly Zion that we all hope in. So hear now the word of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand with all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right bowl of the bowl and one on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered me and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes, from which the golden olive oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, whether you're here together with us in the building or if you're watching at home. How many of you guys love it when you make like a huge fort in your house, whether you're getting all the sofa cushions out and blankets, and then, or whether you're making a huge, what my kids call a huge setup, where you might get all your figures out from, like, maybe it's Star Wars or maybe it's something else like that, and you make all the setup, this whole town, and you're so creative with making the town hall, and here's the police station, and this is going to be the king's castle, and this will be the main road, and you do all that, and then you hear these words. Okay, kids, time to clean up. Oh, no. Aren't those the worst words ever when you hear that? Because you put so much work, and it's going to be so much work to put it all away, right? What if you had to rebuild and clean up an entire real city? Like one like Baltimore. If the whole city had been torn down and burned, and you had the job of cleaning it up and building the whole thing back up, that would be a really hard job, wouldn't it? I think you'd cry a lot harder at that than cleaning up your fort, wouldn't you? Well, that's what God told Israel, the Israelites, in our verses today, that they were supposed to do. They were supposed to move home. Their city had been torn down and burned by people who hated God. And God said, I freed you from those people. I gave you lots of riches to go build. Now start building it. But it was really hard. And there was all this rubble. Do you know what rubble is? Like when a building gets knocked down, there's lots of pieces of stone and cement and bricks lying around. That's called rubble. And they said, there's mountains of this stuff. How do we fix it all? Plus, all the people around us, they don't want us to build this, and they're hurting us and they're threatening us. And so, you know what they did? They gave up. And they didn't do what God called, and they said, I'm just going to build a house for myself. When God told them, you need to rebuild my temple first. That way you can worship me and I can be reminding you how I'll help you build everything else. But they didn't listen. They just gave up because it was too hard, and they built little houses for themselves instead of God's big temple where he would then help them build everything. You know why they did that? Because they didn't want to ask for help. They thought they could do it all, and then they realized it was too hard and they gave up. Sometimes we have to admit that we are not strong enough to do what God calls us to do, and we need his help, right? Are any of you kids strong enough to say, I'll be good enough just to go to heaven? I'll just stop being bad and then God has to take me to heaven. Are any of you guys strong enough or good enough to do that? Mm-mm. And if you think you are, you're going to give up too. And that's why God sent us Jesus. So he could remind us, hey, you're not going to be strong enough to do all the things I called you to do. You should be, but we sin too much. So God says, I sent you Jesus. He's good enough for you. And when you give up when you shouldn't, he took the punishment for that. So you can just be forgiven and keep going. And he says, I promise you, you will get to heaven if you trust in Jesus. Just like he promised them, he would help them rebuild their city. So when trying to obey your parents seems really hard, and you find yourself messing up again and again, and you find yourself being mean to your brother or sister again and again, and you wonder, how am I going to change? Remember, when you trust in Jesus, God promises you he'll help you change, and he promises you that even though you make mistakes, do mean things, he promises he'll keep loving you. And remembering that love is what makes you want to change, to love your brothers, sisters, your parents, like God loves you. So can you remember that, guys, next time being obedient seems hard and loving your parents and your brothers and sisters seems hard? Remember how much God loves you so you can love them like Jesus loves you. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So, as I said to you several times during this series, this time of returning from captivity was summarized by Ezra chapter 3 when they'd laid the foundation for the new temple, and the old generation that remembered the former temple that had been torn down wept. The new generation that had never even been in Israel, they'd grown up in Babylon in captivity. Here they are, they're home. They'd heard these stories that one day we'd return home. Can you believe God actually did this? We even have a temple foundation laid, and they were rejoicing. And the text goes out of its way to say, and the sound of the rejoicing and the weeping could not be distinguished, and the sound could be heard far off. And that's a very important, I don't want to say just a metaphor, because it was a literal thing that happened then, but as it's happening to God's people and their story reflects ours, we got to remember that is very much what life this side of heaven is like. In case you haven't noticed, there's a lot to weep over this side of heaven. Whether it's your own sin that you're struggling against and you're tired of failing, whether it's the sins others are committing against you and it hurts and you're wondering when it's going to stop, whether it's just the brokenness of this world and the disease and the fear and the things that we open every service talking about, there's a lot to weep over. But that's not all. God did keep his promises. He did bring them home. He did begin this project of rebuilding just like he'd said he would. And so we do have a city we are looking forward to that he must keep his promises about, that he cannot cut us off from. Even though our actions would say, yes, cut them off, not if our high priest has stood there and given us his reclothing, his perfection, so that God treats us as though we are as perfect as Christ. There's our guarantee that we're not hoping in vain. So there's much to rejoice over at the same time. And so in their midst of their weeping and rejoicing, they were leaning a little too much toward the weeping side, giving up. So now that God has reminded them why their hope is sure in Christ, he's going to start helping them rebuild that literal temple and that literal Jerusalem as the picture of the ultimate temple and ultimate Jerusalem he's going to build through Christ. So how do they and we get there to these Jerusalems that we are looking forward to? Ultimately, how do we get to Zion? How do we get to our true home? I think our text points out three things to look at. First, all our opposition will be swept away. If we're wondering how we're going to get there, all the opposing forces that would seek to keep us from getting to Zion will be swept away. Second, this Zion we're looking forward to is going to be built by the hands of God's anointed. It's going to be built by the hands of God's anointed. Therefore, it's sure. And finally, on our journey there, we are going to be sustained by the Son and the Spirit. As we journey, as we battle, as we struggle to be the ones building God's kingdom here on earth, we will be sustained by God's Son and Spirit. So first, let's look at God's reminders that these oppositions that seem so great to Israel that have caused them to cower in fear are going to be swept away. Back again in verse 1. The angel who talked with me came again and spoke to me like a man awaking from a dream. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it." And that should be, instead of seven lips, seven lights on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who talked with me said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." So how is this vision, that apparently at this point, Zechariah still doesn't even know what the first part means, how is this supposed to bring the comfort and strength necessary to overcome everything that's keeping them from building the earthly Zion? I think it shows us several things. As they're ambassadors for his kingdom there on earth, so are we. We're part of a new and spiritual kingdom, a better one than they were a part of, but both of us were ambassadors in hostile environments. And it begins with this lampstand, and it's kind of, if you can picture the menorah in the temple or the ones you see around during Hanukkah, it's kind of a menorah times seven. There's the seven lights, and then at the end of each one of those, there's seven more lights. So it's kind of the menorah times seven. Menorah on steroids, if he was writing in our culture today. And this is utilizing God's number of seven to symbolize perfection. This is the light of lights. And why is it the light of lights? Because next to it, there are two olive trees. And what lights these candles is olive oil, and there's entire trees worth of oil with these two tubes, these two pipes that are being pumped from the trees to the lampstand. So it's a picture that there's no way these lights are going out. These lights of lights in the darkness are going to blaze forever. And so we're going to get more to this at the end of the vision when God finally explains to him what these trees are, who they are. But what he's saying at this point is, I've called you to be lights in the darkness, and I will supply everything you need to shine. And this is particularly helpful to us because more so than Israel, the church is called to shine as lights in the darkness. I think every Christian, every kid who's grown up in Christian circles at some point probably sang this little light of mine and made perhaps unwise promises never to cover it with a bushel, because I think we all have at some point. But Revelation makes it clear that these seven lampstands are very much a picture of the church in the beginning of Revelation chapter 1. And so in Zechariah, the idea is what you've been called to do, to be lights in this dark world here, by building my temple and proclaiming truth in this land again, that light is in danger of not shining because of what is lying in opposition to it. And we see what this opposition is this what God says, a mountain. And what scholars think is there's probably, yes, a figurative idea of a mountain of work to do. We'll talk about that, right? Kids will say, I've got a mountain of homework tonight. And it's like six sheets of paper, right? But it's a mountain, okay? Well, here there's probably two things going on. A literal mountain of rubble. And we will talk about that when you read Ezra and Nehemiah. They talk about there's so much rubble. How do we deal with all this? We're not skilled workers. And when you, again, read through it, it's amazing how God moves all these people who are not skilled workers to rebuild the entire wall around the already completed temple in 52 days, which is unheard of. And so what he's saying is Zerubbabel, again, who is basically he's not reigning as king, but he is who would be king in the royal line of David. He is the one commissioned for this rebuilding project. And he says, oh, mountain, whatever you believe the obstruction is, but literally even as a mountain of rubble, before Zerubbabel, my anointed one, it's going to become a plain, flat, completely easy to go through. These obstructions are going to be swept away. And so whatever forces would be causing you to fear, to be the light the Lord has called us to be, he is assuring us, I sweep these away. You don't make yourself a light. I do. I'm providing you with this oil to shine. I give it to you. And whatever would seek to snuff it out, I will sweep away. So there are tons of verses in the Bible that talk about how we, the church, today should shine like these seven lamps or these light of lights. First, I'm just going to rifle through a few of them quickly. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So if we are to reflect God as his image bearers, we reflect that light. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. John 1:4, in him, meaning in Christ, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. 1 Peter says, gives us a similar calling in 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, very much echoing exactly who Israel was and who they were called to be in the promised land. But he goes on, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And then finally in John 8:12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we have the light, we are the light, we reflect the light, and the light is Jesus. He's given it to us. So all these images of this idea that God is light, and that light is life, and he has given that to us as his ambassadors to reflect that to the world. And it's the image he gives Israel of their calling as well, to reflect it by building his temple and building his kingdom in a hostile land. But how quickly do we back down from this amazing calling that we don't deserve to have as former traitors at all? How often does some of the littlest opposition cause us to back down and choose fear? To back down and be ashamed of the gospel because we don't know what kind of mockery, derision that we might receive? And that's what they had done. They had chosen fear of the world. They had chosen shame in God's calling in the face of mockery and chose to build their own houses. His response could be, fine, I'll start over. I'll find me another people. I don't need to put up with this. But he doesn't. His response is to show us that I will remove these things that are unnecessarily causing you to fear. Voices that should never be make you choose fear over confidence in me. I will remove those. Now, remember, I know I'm saying this a lot in this series, but if there is a certain coworker you have who continuously makes fun of you for being a Christian, God is not promising to fire that person, okay? We can't over particularize these promises. What he's saying is, I will build up your confidence in Christ so that those things don't intimidate you. I will remind you that though they might fire you from that job, lie about you to get you fired, leave you, divorce you for your faith, effectively kick you out of your family because they don't want to hear about this Christ you believe in, and though all those things can hurt badly, they can't take away my love for you. They can't take away the hope you have. They might make you feel hopeless, but that doesn't mean all of a sudden your hope stopped being real. You just looked away from it. But it's still going to be here just as sure as ever to pick you up if you don't walk back in time. God's not going to let you get away. That oil will continue to make the light shine even when we choose poorly. So he is reminding us that the Zerubbabel is going to be able to move a literal mountain of rubble and build a literal temple, and then Nehemiah will come after him and build a literal wall around the city. God gives us down payments on his future promises as he made them successful against all the odds they faced physically. That's a down payment on the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly temple we are all longing to be a part of. If God kept that promise, we know he's going to keep this one. So God tells us, those oppositions, those mountains in front of you are going to become a plain when my anointed deals with them. And then he takes that language of what his anointed is going to do, another step. This hope we have is going to be built by the hands of his anointed. Returning again to verse 7 for context. Who are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. He shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So again, remember, Zerubbabel is the official son of David, the official one in line, even though he's a vice ruler from Babylon. He's not actually king there. He's the one who would have been king had they not been under under rule from a distance by Babylon. Now, in the previous vision, we had just seen that Joshua, again pointing to Jesus, the high priest, had secured God's favor for us. And now we see this other one, this son of David, acting as king to protect and move and build God's kingdom. So the pictures that are pointing to Christ are becoming all the more clearer. What is our high priest and king going to do for us by laying this foundation of our hope, but also being the one to complete it? As Zerubbabel's hands began this work, they put the brakes on, they all got afraid, they left, and God is saying, hey, I'm moving you back to work, and his hands are going to complete it. And as Christ, with his life, death, and resurrection for us, laid the groundwork, completing our redemption, his hands are going to bring all of it to completion. Excuse me. And so again, that's God giving us these down payments. From day one in the Bible, in the very beginning in Genesis, through the end, he makes outlandish promises to people who don't deserve it. You wonder how in the world he'll even want to complete these promises, and then how is he going to? And then he does, time after time, never once failing. So we're looking forward to a lot from our Father, Son, and Spirit. Christ did the groundwork to make it possible, but he hasn't brought it all to completion yet. We're waiting for that to happen. What God starts, God finishes. God says that throughout the New Testament especially, that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. So we're told that those who despise the day of small things here are going to end up being those who see Zerubbabel do this and shout when the top stone is laid, grace, grace to it, or God's favor, God's favor. Excuse me. So what does it mean to despise the day of small things? I think this is another way of the Old Testament describing shame for the gospel. We like to define success by how the world does. And here's Israel coming home from Babylon, where they actually ended up doing fairly nicely, living fairly wealthy lives as we calculate how much they were giving to complete these things. They come home to a complete dump with the world around them mocking them. And all of a sudden, this grand God who had done the miraculous to bring them home is seeming to not be as strong as we'd hoped. And this day of small things, this life I have to live that the world is not finding valuable, the world's mocking, the world's even threatening us for trying to do it, now I'm despising it. I don't want to be associated with it. I'm backing away and defining myself by other things like building my own house and taking care of myself instead of following the Lord's call. We lack the patience and the humility often to love what God loves when the voices around us don't. So what happens when that happens? Well, we do the same thing. We settle for building our own houses. We settle for being ashamed of the gospel. And we focus on earthly things, earthly ways to define us, earthly goals, earthly successes. And we find ourselves likely sawing off the rough edges of the gospel so that it offends no one. So you can get all the approval that you want and you don't have to be despised anymore or be embarrassed of what you represent. So we make the gospel about political solutions. We stop using the language of sin and sinners that need to repent. We make it about just doing good in society. Who's got a problem with that, right? Turn the gospel into just charity events, solving social ills, and we're heroes. We make it about self-improvement. I'm going to help those who are struggling with addiction or with this situation, and we're just going to make the church about that. And who's going to have a problem with us then? We should have done this a long time ago. We're even on the news now. This is great. But though we might be saying in those moments, oh, whew, all right, good, I'm accepted by the world again. I don't have to be embarrassed. That's not the commission we've been given. We were called to be lights in the darkness, and the darkness is death, because that is the wages for sin. And God has not commissioned anybody else but us with that message. And when we choose acceptance in the world to not proclaim the truth that those who are doomed without it need to hear, what are we saying? What are we choosing? I know I've read this to some of you before, and you probably heard about it because it was quite famous when it came out. But if you know the comedy slash magic team, I've never known quite how to define Penn and Teller. I don't know. They just show up on late night talk shows and do weird things. But anyway, Penn Jillette, Penn of the Penn and Teller, famously said this a few years ago. Now, he is avowedly an atheist. But he said this: if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think you shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leaving me alone and keeping your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, and there is a certain point where I tackle you, this is more important than that. It hurts when the world sometimes phrases things better than we do. Now, the last thing I want is for you guys to leave this place and through fear and guilt start evangelizing. Because that's not what God wants. And that's not what the olive oil pumping into the light of lights is designed to do. But sometimes it is worth having our selfishness called out. And I can't point at any of you. I don't think there's any moment I've ever witnessed any of you exhibiting shame for the gospel. But I know I have. And I hope you haven't had the misfortune of witnessing it, and I hope you never do. But I know there are times when I have chosen approval with whoever I was with over risking losing that, over making a certain point of Christianity known. And so Pendulette's words here, I know, are uncovering things in me as they would be providentially used by God that would need to change. And if this is true for you, I pray that we would ask the Lord, how do we fight this urge to cover up our light? Both by how we live and by what we proclaim. How do we fight that? Because the lure of gaining the approval of the world or being afraid of the world, it's so strong. Though we cower in the face of opposition so often, remember, what Christ has started, he will finish. So how could we settle for a hopeless but popular gospel when it's not based on what Christ started with? By doing what? Leaving heaven, becoming one of us, being perfect in our place, dying so we didn't have to, and then rising again to give us a new life that no one can snuff out. If that's the true gospel, what does the world have to offer that beats that? And what do they have to solve their problems that beats what you have to tell them, as we're called to shine in the darkness? Listen to the kinds of promises God gives weak people like us, literally in the face of the mountains we are trying to get over. You got to love God's comfort here. This is Isaiah 41, verse 14. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. Remembering that God is the one doing these things, I'm not leaning on somehow building a foundation that I hope I can complete someday. I'm leaning on a completed work and a promise of a completed new heavens and new earth given to me, accomplished by Christ. And with that, God will use me to thresh the nations, not go take over the world, but whatever is opposing the church, God is saying it's not going to work. I have promised everlasting light in my church till the day I return, so don't fear. So look at the way he dresses down the mountain. What are you, mountain? He says, you're going to become a plain. It reminds me of, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Christ has taken care of you. Christ has removed you from being something that might take away our hope. It's founded on the finished work of Christ. I'm safe in his throne room, and so are you. We're protected from the attacks of the devil. We're covered by Christ's perfect righteousness. So how can we live in that better than we do? How can we reflect that, shine it to one another, and shine it to the world in gratitude for what our God has done? I think our final point shows us here. Through God's two hands, the Son and the Spirit. Through God's two hands, the Son and the Spirit. So beginning in verse 10b, the second half of verse 10, God says, these seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So again, recall that image. What is keeping the lamps lit? The two olive trees with the two pipes constantly pumping olive oil in to keep them moving. And it says, these two sources of olive oil, sources of light, sources of life, are the two that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, the anointed ones who stand by the one, the Lord of the whole earth. It is tempting to see these as Joshua and Zerubbabel. But while they are anointed, what are they also doing to God's people? What are you always anointed with in the Bible? You're always anointed with oil. So as God's chosen ones, the Son and the Spirit, the early church father used the phrase, God accomplishes all he does with his two hands, the Son and the Spirit. They're anointed to be anointers. And you can't say that about Joshua and Zerubbabel. This is the Son and the Spirit, which is why God said, this is not going to be accomplished by might or by power, but by my Spirit. And this is how, by being the life source, giving the church Christ. And so it's an interesting image that God is saying this ultimate temple is not going to be accomplished by might or by power, because every other prefiguring or actual existence of a temple of God was done by might and by power, by physical effort. God's first temple was Eden. How do we maintain that? Adam was called to do what? Guard it and cultivate it. Failed. The next image we have of God's temple is Noah's Ark. It took 100 years to build that. That's all effort. Then we have the tabernacle. We have all the instructions. Go build this. And then keep people around it with swords so no one enters unnecessarily, or they'll get killed. And then we have all the directions for building the earthly temple twice. Both Solomon's temple and this one, they're difficult with difficulty trying to complete now. But this ultimate one, though we might expect it to come by might and by power, that's not how this one's going to happen. I did not originally establish this schedule of sermons so that it would follow before Election Day. But God saw fit that it would. And while it is so tempting with all the panicky voices you hear around you to think that the church is going to depend or live and die by who's elected and what laws are passed, the church does not survive by earthly might or earthly power or your individual might or power or works. It is by what God does for us through the two that stand there with him, his Son and his Spirit. And he says again, we talked about the seven eyes last week that looked at that diadem on the turban that said, holy to the Lord, and that's how he's going to see his people in your minds. Those seven eyes are seeing everything you do. And when God's eyes are on you, which they always are, and you're his people, what does that accomplish for you? Psalm 33, if you want to turn there, verse 16, reminds us how we need to have trust in God's might and God's power to come through God's Spirit, facing the spiritual battles we face, so that we shine the light of the gospel into them and not cover it. Psalm 33:16 says this, and look what God's eyes do for his people. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. This is where hope is found. Not our might, collectively or individually, not our power, not our skill, not our strategies. It's in God's power to save, because his eyes are looking at the one who represents you, and if he is holy, then so are you in God's eyes. Well, that's what Christ has done. What's the Spirit doing? How is he empowering us? If it's not by might and power, but by the Spirit, how does he empower us with what Christ has done? In Ephesians 3, verse 14, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I've read it to you very often, we see Paul combine the work of the Trinity together to give the church exactly what it needs to thrive. And in verse 14, he says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the Spirit is the one who is bringing Christ to your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what the Spirit's doing, reminding you how incredible God's love is for you because of Christ, by bringing the power of the risen Christ into your heart to preach that to you. That when voices would all of a sudden be a mountain of lies in front of you to make you cower in fear and not hope in Christ, that those truths of the gospel brought to you by the Spirit will reduce those mountains to nothing. And that you go ahead and shine as you are one, an ambassador of God's kingdom in the darkness he has called you to. Romans 8:17 shows us even more specifically how the Spirit does this, reminding us not just of what's been done for us, but based on that, why our future is so secure. I'm going to begin in verse 18 in Romans 8. Listen to what he says about how the Spirit reminds us of the glory we are guaranteed to go to because of Christ. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, heirs, and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly awaits anticipation of God's anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope, we were saved. Yet hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And he who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mindset, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's one passage many of you have memorized, and I've read it to you many times. But the Spirit reminds you, if you are a child of God through Christ, then you're an heir. What are heirs? They have an inheritance coming. And that inheritance is so great that it outweighs the weight of what we suffer under, because it is that much more significant. And he says, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. If you started anywhere on this path of salvation, you must end with heaven. That's where you're glorified. That's where we can take comfort. God will get rid of the opposition that would seek to take away our faith, seek to take away our hope. We can stand on the foundation begun by Christ and know that it's going to be completed. And as we struggle this side of heaven, trying to figure out, how can I shine into the darkness and be an ambassador for God's kingdom he's called me to build? We know the Son and the Spirit are going to sustain us, reminding us of who we are in Christ and how sure the ending is that they have won for us. That's why we don't give up. That's why our hope is sure. And that's why it is a joy for us to be those shining into the darkness, even when the darkness mocks us, even when the darkness threatens us, even when the darkness hates us. It is a privilege to be those who get to represent God to this world, knowing full well it's the last thing traitors like us would ever deserve, and knowing full well that no matter how poorly we shine, no matter how badly we do fail at times, God will always love us as much as Christ, and keep reminding us of that through the oil of the Spirit to make us shine. If you're watching at home, how many of you guys love it when you make like a huge fort in your house, whether you're getting all the sofa cushions out and blankets, and then, or whether you're making a huge, what my kids call a huge setup, where you might get all your figures out, from, like maybe it's Star Wars, or maybe it's something else like that, and you make all the setup, this whole town, and you're so creative with making the town hall, and here's the police station, and this is going to be the king's castle, and this will be the main road, and you do all that, and then you hear these words. Okay, kids, time to clean up. Oh, no. Aren't those the worst words ever when you hear that? Because you put so much work and it's going to be so much work to put it all away, right? What if you had to rebuild and clean up an entire real city? Like one like Baltimore. If the whole city had been torn down and burned and you had the job of cleaning it up and building the whole thing back up, that would be a really hard job, wouldn't it? I think you'd cry a lot harder at that than cleaning up your fort, wouldn't you? Well, that's what God told Israel, the Israelites, in our verses today, that they were supposed to do. They were supposed to move home. Their city had been torn down and burned by people who hated God. And God said, I freed you from those people. I gave you lots of riches to go build. Now start building it. But it was really hard. And there was all this rubble. Do you know what rubble is? Like when a building gets knocked down, there's lots of pieces of stone and cement and bricks lying around. That's called rubble. And they said, there's mountains of this stuff. How do we fix it all? Plus, all the people around us, they don't want us to build this, and they're hurting us and they're threatening us. And so, you know what they did? They gave up. And they didn't do what God called, and they said, I'm just going to build a house for myself. When God told them, you need to rebuild my temple first. That way you can worship me and I can be reminding you how I'll help you build everything else. But they didn't listen. They just gave up because it was too hard, and they built little houses for themselves instead of God's big temple where he would then help them build everything. You know why they did that? Because they didn't want to ask for help. They thought they could do it all, and then they realized it was too hard and they gave up. Sometimes we have to admit that we are not strong enough to do what God calls us to do, and we need his help, right? Are any of you kids strong enough to say, I'll be good enough just to go to heaven. I'll just stop being bad, and then God has to take me to heaven. Are any of you guys strong enough or good enough to do that? Mm-mm. And if you think you are, you're going to give up too. And that's why God sent us Jesus, so he could remind us, hey, you're not going to be strong enough to do all the things I called you to do. You should be, but we sin too much. So God says, I sent you Jesus. He's good enough for you. And when you give up when you shouldn't, he took the punishment for that. So you can just be forgiven and keep going. And he says, I promise you, you will get to heaven if you trust in Jesus. Just like he promised them, he would help them rebuild their city. So when trying to obey your parents seems really hard, and you find yourself messing up again and again, and you find yourself being mean to your brother or sister again and again, and you wonder, how am I going to change? Remember, when you trust in Jesus, God promises you he'll help you change, and he promises you that even though you make mistakes, do mean things, he promises he'll keep loving you. And remembering that love is what makes you want to change, to love your brothers, sisters, your parents, like God loves you. So can you remember that, guys, next time being obedient seems hard and loving your parents and your brothers and sisters seems hard? Remember how much God loves you so you can love them like Jesus loves you. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So, as I said to you several times during this series, this time of returning from captivity was summarized by Ezra chapter 3 when they'd laid the foundation for the new temple, and the old generation that remembered the former temple that had been torn down wept. The new generation that had never even been in Israel, they'd grown up in Babylon in captivity. Here they are, they're home. They'd heard these stories that one day we'd return home. Can you believe God actually did this? We even have a temple foundation laid, and they were rejoicing. And the text goes out of its way to say, and the sound of the rejoicing and the weeping could not be distinguished, and the sound could be heard far off. And that's a very important, I don't want to say just a metaphor, because it was a literal thing that happened then, but as it's happening to God's people and their story reflects ours, we got to remember that is very much what life this side of heaven is like. In case you haven't noticed, there's a lot to weep over this side of heaven. Whether it's your own sin that you're struggling against and you're tired of failing, whether it's the sins others are committing against you and it hurts and you're wondering when it's going to stop, whether it's just the brokenness of this world and the disease and the fear and the things that we open every service talking about, there's a lot to weep over. But that's not all. God did keep his promises. He did bring them home. He did begin this project of rebuilding just like he'd said he would. And so we do have a city we are looking forward to that he must keep his promises about, that he cannot cut us off from. Even though our actions would say, yes, cut them off, not if our high priest has stood there and given us his reclothing, his perfection, so that God treats us as though we are as perfect as Christ. There's our guarantee that we're not hoping in vain. So there's much to rejoice over at the same time. And so in their midst of their weeping and rejoicing, they were leaning a little too much toward the weeping side, giving up. So now that God has reminded them why their hope is sure in Christ, he's going to start helping them rebuild that literal temple and that literal Jerusalem as the picture of the ultimate temple and ultimate Jerusalem he's going to build through Christ. So how do they and we get there to these Jerusalems that we are looking forward to? Ultimately, how do we get to Zion? How do we get to our true home? I think our text points out three things to look at. First, all our opposition will be swept away. If we're wondering how we're going to get there, all the opposing forces that would seek to keep us from getting to Zion will be swept away. Second, this Zion we're looking forward to is going to be built by the hands of God's anointed. It's going to be built by the hands of God's anointed. Therefore, it's sure. And finally, on our journey there, we are going to be sustained by the Son and the Spirit. As we journey, as we battle, as we struggle to be the ones building God's kingdom here on earth, we will be sustained by God's Son and Spirit. So first, let's look at God's reminders that these oppositions that seem so great to Israel that have caused them to cower in fear are going to be swept away. Back again in verse 1, the angel who talked with me came again and spoke to me like a man awaking from a dream, and he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it," and that should be, instead of seven lips, seven lights on each of the lamps that are on top of it, and there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who talked with me said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." So how is this vision, that apparently at this point, Zechariah still doesn't even know what the first part means, how is this supposed to bring the comfort and strength necessary to overcome everything that's keeping them from building the earthly Zion? I think it shows us several things. As they're ambassadors for his kingdom there on earth, so are we. We're part of a new and spiritual kingdom, a better one than they were a part of, but both of us were ambassadors in hostile environments. And it begins with this lampstand. And it's kind of, if you can picture the menorah in the temple or the ones you see around during Hanukkah, it's kind of a menorah times seven. There's the seven lights, and then at the end of each one of those, there's seven more lights. So it's kind of the menorah times seven. Menorah on steroids, if he was writing in our culture today. And this is utilizing God's number of seven to symbolize perfection. This is the light of lights. And why is it the light of lights? Because next to it, there are two olive trees. And what lights these candles is olive oil. And there's entire trees worth of oil with these two tubes, these two pipes that are being pumped from the trees to the lampstand. So it's a picture that there's no way these lights are going out. These lights of lights in the darkness are going to blaze forever. And so we're going to get more to this at the end of the vision when God finally explains to him what these trees are, who they are. But what he's saying at this point is, I've called you to be lights in the darkness, and I will supply everything you need to shine. And this is particularly helpful to us because more so than Israel, the church is called to shine as lights in the darkness. I think every Christian, every kid who's grown up in Christian circles at some point probably sang this little light of mine and made perhaps unwise promises never to cover it with a bushel, because I think we all have at some point. But Revelation makes it clear that these seven lampstands are very much a picture of the church in the beginning of Revelation chapter 1. And so in Zechariah, the idea is what you've been called to do, to be lights in this dark world here, by building my temple and proclaiming truth in this land again, that light is in danger of not shining because of what is lying in opposition to it. And we see what this opposition is this what God says, a mountain. And what scholars think is there's probably, yes, a figurative idea of a mountain of work to do. We'll talk about that, right? Kids will say, I've got a mountain of homework tonight. And it's like six sheets of paper, right? But it's a mountain, okay? Well, here there's probably two things going on. A literal mountain of rubble. And we'll talk about that when you read Ezra and Nehemiah. They talk about there's so much rubble. How do we deal with all this? We're not skilled workers. And when you, again, read through it, it's amazing how God moves all these people who are not skilled workers to rebuild the entire wall around the already completed temple in 52 days, which is unheard of. And so what he's saying is Zerubbabel, again, who is the, basically he's not reigning as king, but he is who would be king in the royal line of David. He is the one commissioned for this rebuilding project. And he says, oh, mountain, whatever you believe the obstruction is, but literally even it's a mountain of rubble. Before Zerubbabel, my anointed one, it's going to become a plain, flat, completely easy to go through. These obstructions are going to be swept away. And so whatever forces would be causing you to fear, to be the light the Lord has called us to be, he is assuring us, I sweep these away. You don't make yourself a light. I do. I'm providing you with this oil to shine. I give it to you. And whatever would seek to snuff it out, I will sweep away. So there are tons of verses in the Bible that talk about how we, the church, today should shine like these seven lamps or these light of lights. First, I'm just going to rifle through a few of them quickly. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So if we are to reflect God as his image bearers, we reflect that light. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. John 1:4. In him, meaning in Christ, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. 1 Peter says, gives us a similar calling in 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, very much echoing exactly who Israel was and who they were called to be in the promised land. But he goes on, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And then finally in John 8:12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we have the light, we are the light, we reflect the light, and the light is Jesus. He's given it to us. So all these images of this idea that God is light, and that light is life, and he has given that to us as his ambassadors to reflect that to the world. And it's the image he gives Israel of their calling as well, to reflect it by building his temple and building his kingdom in a hostile land. But how quickly do we back down from this amazing calling that we don't deserve to have as former traitors at all? How often does some of the littlest opposition cause us to back down and choose fear? To back down and be ashamed of the gospel because we don't know what kind of mockery, derision that we might receive. And that's what they had done. They had chosen fear of the world. They had chosen shame in God's calling in the face of mockery and chose to build their own houses. His response could be, fine, I'll start over. I'll find me another people. I don't need to put up with this. But he doesn't. His response is to show us that I will remove these things that are unnecessarily causing you to fear. Voices that should never be make you choose fear over confidence in me. I will remove those. Now, remember, I know I'm saying this a lot in this series, but if there is a certain coworker you have who continuously makes fun of you for being a Christian, God is not promising to fire that person, okay? We can't over particularize these promises. What he's saying is, I will build up your confidence in Christ so that those things don't intimidate you. I will remind you that though they might fire you from that job, lie about you to get you fired, leave you, divorce you for your faith, effectively kick you out of your family because they don't want to hear about this Christ you believe in, and though all those things can hurt badly, they can't take away my love for you. They can't take away the hope you have. They might make you feel hopeless, but that doesn't mean all of a sudden your hope stopped being real. You just looked away from it. But it's still going to be here just as sure as ever to pick you up if you don't walk back in time. God's not going to let you get away. That oil will continue to make the light shine even when we choose poorly. So he is reminding us that the Zerubbabel is going to be able to move a literal mountain of rubble and build a literal temple, and then Nehemiah will come after him and build a literal wall around the city. God gives us down payments on his future promises. As he made them successful against all the odds they faced physically, that's a down payment on the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly temple we are all longing to be a part of. If God kept that promise, we know he's going to keep this one. So God tells us, those oppositions, those mountains in front of you are going to become a plain when my anointed deals with them. And then he takes that language of what his anointed is going to do, another step. This hope we have is going to be built by the hands of his anointed. Returning again to verse 7 for context. Who are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. He shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So again, remember, Zerubbabel is the official son of David, the official one in line, even though he's a vice ruler from Babylon. He's not actually king there. He's the one who would have been king had they not been under under rule from a distance by Babylon. Now, in the previous vision, we had just seen that Joshua, again pointing to Jesus, the high priest, had secured God's favor for us. And now we see this other one, this son of David, acting as king, to protect and move and build God's kingdom. So the pictures that are pointing to Christ are becoming all the more clearer. What is our high priest and king going to do for us by laying this foundation of our hope, but also being the one to complete it? As Zerubbabel's hands began this work, they put the brakes on, they all got afraid, they left, and God is saying, hey, I'm moving you back to work, and his hands are going to complete it. And as Christ, with his life, death, and resurrection for us, laid the groundwork, completing our redemption, his hands are going to bring all of it to completion. Excuse me. And so again, that's God giving us these down payments. From day one in the Bible, in the very beginning in Genesis, through the end, he makes outlandish promises to people who don't deserve it. You wonder how in the world he'll even want to complete these promises, and then how is he going to? And then he does, time after time, never once failing. So we're looking forward to a lot from our Father, Son, and Spirit. Christ did the groundwork to make it possible, but he hasn't brought it all to completion yet. We're waiting for that to happen. What God starts, God finishes. God says that throughout the New Testament especially, that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. So we're told that those who despise the day of small things here are going to end up being those who see Zerubbabel do this and shout when the top stone is laid, grace, grace to it, or God's favor, God's favor. Excuse me. So what does it mean to despise the day of small things? I think this is another way of the Old Testament describing shame for the gospel. We like to define success by how the world does. And here's Israel coming home from Babylon, where they actually ended up doing fairly nicely, living fairly wealthy lives as we calculate how much they were giving to complete these things. They come home to a complete dump with the world around them mocking them. And all of a sudden, this grand God who had done the miraculous to bring them home is seeming to not be as strong as we'd hoped. And this day of small things, this life I have to live that the world is not finding valuable, the world's mocking, the world's even threatening us for trying to do it, now I'm despising it. I don't want to be associated with it. I'm backing away and defining myself by other things like building my own house and taking care of myself instead of following the Lord's call. We lack the patience and the humility often to love what God loves when the voices around us don't. So what happens when that happens? Well, we do the same thing. We settle for building our own houses. We settle for being ashamed of the gospel. And we focus on earthly things, earthly ways to define us, earthly goals, earthly successes. And we find ourselves likely sawing off the rough edges of the gospel so that it offends no one. So you can get all the approval that you want and you don't have to be despised anymore or be embarrassed of what you represent. So we make the gospel about political solutions. We stop using the language of sin and sinners that need to repent. We make it about just doing good in society. Who's got a problem with that, right? Turn the gospel into just charity events, solving social ills, and we're heroes. We make it about self-improvement. I'm going to help those who are struggling with addiction or with this situation, and we're just going to make the church about that. And who's going to have a problem with us then? We should have done this a long time ago. We're even on the news now. This is great. But though we might be saying in those moments, oh, whew, all right, good, I'm accepted by the world again. I don't have to be embarrassed. That's not the commission we've been given. We were called to be lights in the darkness, and the darkness is death, because that is the wages for sin. And God has not commissioned anybody else but us with that message. And when we choose acceptance in the world to not proclaim the truth that those who are doomed without it need to hear, what are we saying? What are we choosing? I know I've read this to some of you before, and you probably heard about it because it was quite famous when it came out. But if you know the comedy slash magic team, I've never known quite how to define Penn and Teller. I don't know, they just show up on late night talk shows and do weird things. But anyway, Penn Jillette, Penn of the Penn and Teller, famously said this a few years ago. Now, he is avowedly an atheist, but he said this: if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think you shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leaving me alone and keeping your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, and there is a certain point where I tackle you, this is more important than that. It hurts when the world sometimes phrases things better than we do. Now, the last thing I want is for you guys to leave this place and through fear and guilt start evangelizing. Because that's not what God wants, and that's not what the olive oil pumping into the light of lights is designed to do. But sometimes it is worth having our selfishness called out. And I can't point at any of you. I don't think there's any moment. I've ever witnessed any of you exhibiting shame for the gospel. But I know I have. And I hope you haven't had the misfortune of witnessing it, and I hope you never do. But I know there are times when I have chosen approval with whoever I was with over risking losing that, over making a certain point of Christianity known. And so Pendulette's words here, I know, are uncovering things in me as they would be providentially used by God that would need to change. And if this is true for you, I pray that we would ask the Lord, how do we fight this urge to cover up our light? Both by how we live and by what we proclaim. How do we fight that? Because the lure of gaining the approval of the world or being afraid of the world, it's so strong. Though we cower in the face of opposition so often, remember, what Christ has started, he will finish. So how could we settle for a hopeless but popular gospel when it's not based on what Christ started with? By doing what? Leaving heaven, becoming one of us, being perfect in our place, dying so we didn't have to, and then rising again to give us a new life that no one can snuff out. If that's the true gospel, what does the world have to offer that beats that? And what do they have to solve their problems that beats what you have to tell them, as we're called to shine in the darkness? Listen to the kinds of promises God gives weak people like us, literally in the face of the mountains we are trying to get over. You got to love God's comfort here. This is Isaiah 41, verse 14. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. Remembering that God is the one doing these things, I'm not leaning on somehow building a foundation that I hope I can complete someday. I'm leaning on a completed work and a promise of a completed new heavens and new earth given to me, accomplished by Christ. And with that, God will use me to thresh the nations, not go take over the world, but whatever is opposing the church, God is saying it's not going to work. I have promised everlasting light in my church till the day I return, so don't fear. So look at the way he dresses down the mountain. What are you, mountain? He says, you're going to become a plain. It reminds me of, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Christ has taken care of you. Christ has removed you from being something that might take away our hope. It's founded on the finished work of Christ. I'm safe in his throne room, and so are you. We're protected from the attacks of the devil. We're covered by Christ's perfect righteousness. So how can we live in that better than we do? How can we reflect that, shine it to one another, and shine it to the world in gratitude for what our God has done? I think our final point shows us here. Through God's two hands, the Son and the Spirit. Through God's two hands, the Son and the Spirit. So beginning in verse 10b, the second half of verse 10, God says, these seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So again, recall that image. What is keeping the lamps lit? The two olive trees with the two pipes constantly pumping olive oil in to keep them moving. And it says, these two sources of olive oil, sources of light, sources of life, are the two that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, the anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. It is tempting to see these as Joshua and Zerubbabel. But while they are anointed, what are they also doing to God's people? What are you always anointed with in the Bible? You're always anointed with oil. So as God's chosen ones, the Son and the Spirit, the early church father used the phrase, God accomplishes all he does with his two hands, the Son and the Spirit. They're anointed to be anointers. And you can't say that about Joshua and Zerubbabel. This is the Son and the Spirit, which is why God said, this is not going to be accomplished by might or by power, but by my Spirit. And this is how, by being the life source, giving the church Christ. And so it's an interesting image that God is saying this ultimate temple is not going to be accomplished by might or by power, because every other prefiguring or actual existence of a temple of God was done by might and by power, by physical effort. God's first temple was Eden. How do we maintain that? Adam was called to do what? Guard it and cultivate it. Failed. The next image we have of God's temple is Noah's Ark. It took 100 years to build that. That's all effort. Then we have the tabernacle. We have all the instructions. Go build this. And then keep people around it with swords so no one enters unnecessarily or they'll get killed. And then we have all the directions for building the earthly temple twice. Both Solomon's temple and this one, they're difficult with difficulty trying to complete now. But this ultimate one, though we might expect it to come by might and by power, that's not how this one's going to happen. I did not originally establish this schedule of sermons so that it would follow before Election Day. But God saw fit that it would. And while it is so tempting with all the panicky voices you hear around you to think that the church is going to depend or live and die by who's elected and what laws are passed, the church does not survive by earthly might or earthly power or your individual might or power or works. It is by what God does for us through the two that stand there with him, his Son and his Spirit. And he says again, we talked about the seven eyes last week that looked at that diadem on the turban that said, holy to the Lord, and that's how he's going to see his people in your minds. Those seven eyes are seeing everything you do. And when God's eyes are on you, which they always are, and you're his people, what does that accomplish for you? Psalm 33, if you want to turn there, verse 16, reminds us how we need to have trust in God's might and God's power to come through God's Spirit, facing the spiritual battles we face, so that we shine the light of the gospel into them and not cover it. Psalm 33:16 says this, and look what God's eyes do for his people. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. This is where hope is found. Not our might, collectively or individually, not our power, not our skill, not our strategies. It's in God's power to save, because his eyes are looking at the one who represents you, and if he is holy, then so are you in God's eyes. Well, that's what Christ has done. What's the Spirit doing? How is he empowering us? If it's not by might and power, but by the Spirit, how does he empower us with what Christ has done? In Ephesians 3, verse 14, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I've read it to you very often, we see Paul combine the work of the Trinity together to give the church exactly what it needs to thrive. And in verse 14, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So the Spirit is the one who is bringing Christ to your heart through faith. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." That's what the Spirit's doing, reminding you how incredible God's love is for you because of Christ, by bringing the power of the risen Christ into your heart to preach that to you. that when voices would all of a sudden be a mountain of lies in front of you to make you cower in fear and not hope in Christ, that those truths of the gospel brought to you by the Spirit would reduce those mountains to nothing, and that you go ahead and shine as you are one, an ambassador of God's kingdom in the darkness he has called you to. Romans 8:17 shows us even more specifically how the Spirit does this, reminding us not just of what's been done for us, but based on that, why our future is so secure. I'm going to begin in verse 18 in Romans 8. Listen to what he says about how the Spirit reminds us of the glory we are guaranteed to go to because of Christ. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, heirs, and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly awaits anticipation of God's anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope, we were saved. Yet hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And he who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mindset, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's one passage many of you have memorized, and I've read it to you many times. But the Spirit reminds you, if you are a child of God through Christ, then you're an heir. What are heirs? They have an inheritance coming. And that inheritance is so great that it outweighs the weight of what we suffer under, because it is that much more significant. And he says, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. If you started anywhere on this path of salvation, you must end with heaven. That's where you're glorified. That's how we can take comfort. God will get rid of the opposition that would seek to take away our faith, seek to take away our hope. We can stand on the foundation begun by Christ and know that it's going to be completed. And as we struggle this side of heaven, trying to figure out, how can I shine into the darkness and be an ambassador for God's kingdom he's called me to build? We know the Son and the Spirit are going to sustain us, reminding us of who we are in Christ and how sure the ending is that they have won for us. That's why we don't give up. That's why our hope is sure. And that's why it is a joy for us to be those shining into the darkness, even when the darkness mocks us, even when the darkness threatens us, even when the darkness hates us. It is a privilege to be those who get to represent God to this world, knowing full well it's the last thing traitors like us would ever deserve. And knowing full well that no matter how poorly we shine, no matter how badly we do fail at times, God will always love us as much as Christ, and keep reminding us of that through the oil of his Spirit to make us shine.